Well, this morning we return to this difficult passage in the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I know I say difficult passage about almost everything. Where's the easy stuff in the Bible? I think when you probe deeply, you see there is no such thing. We're dealing with the deep things of God, and almost everything we touch in Scripture. You could take a shallow, cursory view of it, but if you stay long in any passage of Scripture, you'll see there are impenetrable depths. Paul is engaged in a letter, in writing a letter to restore something of broken relationships he's had with the Corinthians. Although the visit of Titus was a good one and there was obedience that they rendered to the apostolic word that he sent to them in what he called that painful letter that he wrote to them, he wants to really clear the air with them, and particularly with regard to a certain grouping of people in the church that were not speaking well of Paul and were undermining his ministry in very clear ways. And it's in the latter chapters that we see Paul engaging with those people directly, or at least calling them out. Here in the early part of the letter, he doesn't name them by name. He's addressing the Corinthians themselves, and he's looking to reaffirm his character and his ministry and the message that he proclaimed to them. In a real sense, when you think about what they were doing when they were attacking, was that they were attacking Paul the man, they were attacking his ministry as an apostle, and in some ways even they were attacking the message that he was bringing. And Paul himself sees all these things, these three things, as related. He is the man whom Christ has called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's in his weakness and humanity that he comes amongst the Gentile nations, the cities in the Gentile world, preaching the gospel. And he's not doing it as a Greek orator would, using rhetoric, using methods that were well known and well taught in the ancient world as to how to win over a crowd, how to get over your point of view, how to make the sale and clinch the deal and get everybody on your side. He says in the first letter, he was amongst them in weakness and fear and much trembling. And his speech and his preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I could have been a persuasive preacher and got you persuaded, but someone else is going to come along later and unpersuade you, so it's just best to leave it in the hands of the living God. To preach a message that to the Jews is a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness, but to those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God, because you see, you're calling brethren. You're called by the message, not just by the messenger, but you're being called by the Spirit, by the God who's authored the message, the God who sent Paul to these Roman cities. And Paul says that's his whole end, is that it would be apparent that God is in this work, that God is blessing this work. And in this third chapter, he moved into what we looked at last week in terms of the Corinthians being the epistles of Christ. And there's this whole question of whether the Corinthians were requiring letters of commendation, or thinking they had the right to give letters of commendation. I don't think that was an issue for the Corinthians. I know there's some commentators that say that. I rather think that it was the false teachers that were probably coming to Corinth saying, look, we're from Jerusalem, and here's our credentials. And they laid it out, and they said, you ought to receive us and give us credence because of the fact that we've gotten these letters of introduction. Again, in the ancient world, letters of introduction were sometimes given just to say, hey, we know this person, we don't think he's a problem, but it's not necessarily the good housekeeping seal of approval. It's not give these people the right to be teachers in your midst or anything like that. But I think the false teachers were viewing it that way, and they were making their claims as coming from perhaps Jerusalem, coming from the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and that put them in opposition to Paul, whom they said was not authorized recognized by the Jerusalem church. Of course, in Galatians, Paul says, in fact, he received the right hand of fellowship from the Jerusalem elders, and they were not on different teams. They were all one in just different spheres of labor, as Paul labored among the Gentiles and they labored amongst the Jews. But the point is that Paul doesn't need those letters of commendation because the Corinthians know him. They know him well. He was 18 months ministering among them. And the great reality is it's the fact that they themselves become our letter of recommendation. The proof is that Christ is in you through the ministry of the word. We didn't do that. God did that. This is authored by Christ. And you're known and read by all. You show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us. We've been just agents. We've just been ministers through whom Christ has worked. But it's Jesus who has worked, and he's worked in ways that evidence that the Spirit of the living God is in you. It's not something written as letters of commendation would be written with ink, but it was written by the Spirit of God. Not on the hearts of tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, he says in verse 3. And of course, that's a reference that goes back to the Old Testament. The fact that the law of God was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, as God gave his law first orally from Mount Sinai, and then it was committed to writing on those tablets of stone. Of course, later on, scrolls contained all this revelation in the first five books of Moses. But the thing about the law that was given to Israel was it had no effect upon the heart. Here's a ministry that Paul's engaged in which the Spirit of the living God has written a letter of Christ, Christ's recommendation, Christ's image in human hearts. God has worked inwardly. The Old Testament is an external ministry. And here's a ministry that really touches human hearts. And so you see, he moves on, as I gave you this outline here, in this whole picture of the divine validation of Paul's ministry, from the epistles of Christ to the fact that we are ministers of a new covenant. And there's a contrast that Paul engages in this chapter between the new covenant that Jesus has ushered in through the shedding of his own blood and the old covenant. And you see, I put this list of contrasts. And again, theologians argue about the meaning of each of these contrasts. And I'm going to give you what my judgment is. But you see, the picture is that the old covenant is a ministry of letter, words, written on stone. It's old and passing away. I put down there that it's fading versus what is lasting. It's an administration of death rather than a ministry of righteousness. It's a ministry of Moses, the servant of God, and Christ, the Son of God. And Hebrews 3 makes that contrast more fully, is that Moses is called in the book of Numbers faithful in all the house of God. He's a servant in the house of God, faithfully serving in the house of God. But Jesus is the son in the house, and he's the maker of the house. He has greater honor and glory because of his relationship to God as the second person of the Trinity. The divine honors is the Son of God. And then there's the picture of the glory of the old covenant, and it did come with glory, but there's a greater glory that Jesus brings in the new covenant. And if you understand all those contrasts, then you understand 2 Corinthians 3 rather adequately. Let's look up some. Well, before we get into the details of the exegesis of the passage, let me just say a couple of things about the subject of covenant in general. Again, we don't often speak about covenants in the modern world. Maybe we might think, you know, people talk about marriage covenants. They look to have more solemnization of marital commitment in a covenant of marriage. Some people have spoken of actually making something in law of a covenant marriage rather than just something that's a legal marriage. It's something that has added levels of commitment that you make. I don't know that that's really needed. Well, Christians who make vows before God, they don't need anything additional to the vows that they make before God. But I understand the impulse. I understand the reason. But it's other contexts. I'm not sure we talk all that much about covenants in the modern world today. And Paul's references to covenant in his writings is sparse. It's not full. It's not abundant. He's not always talking about covenants. You have people today who, in the modern world, seem always to be talking about covenants. They talk about their covenant theology that they rather pride themselves in. And I understand that. I understand what they're talking about, particularly over and against some other ways in which the Bible is construed, to talk about we follow actually a biblical revelation of a series of covenants that God has made in Scripture. But again, Paul is sparing in his references to covenant, and when he does mention it, he mentions it principally as a possession of the Jews. You look at a couple of passages in Paul's writings. Look at, I believe Romans chapter 9 is one of them. Romans 9. Yeah, here it is in verse 3. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Speaking about the Jews, his brothers, in accordance to my kinsmen, he says, according to the flesh. And he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, though there is an adoption of sons that we possess in the new covenant. Paul speaks about the adoption as something that the Israelites possessed. They possessed the adoption. Moses was sent to Pharaoh saying, let my son go, that he may worship me in the wilderness. And so Israel was the son of God who possessed the adoption. And then he says, the glory, that's the glory of the temple, the Shekinah. We're going to say something about that as Paul speaks about the glory also in 2 Corinthians 3. And the covenants, the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. And again, I think it's important to understand that there's a promissory aspect to covenant as well, but there's an added layer of oath that God swears to the promises that make a distinction between promises and covenant. But here he's using the term, in one of the rare times he does, in terms of something that was the property of Israel. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, a little bit more insight on the subject of covenants is given here. But again, it's in the context of making the distinction between what the Gentile Ephesians were in relationship to the people of God before the gospel came. And he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Again, this is mostly a Gentile church. There were some Jews, of course, in the church, but largely it was a Gentile church, and he addresses them as Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Again, the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He says, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ. And here he's speaking about before the gospel came and before you became believers in Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That was God's people, and you were not part of it. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. God did not bring to the Gentile nations a revelation of himself. Israel ultimately was to be the means through which the nations of the earth would be blessed. But of course, they themselves failed to keep covenant with God and faithfulness before God. And now the gospel goes forth to the Gentile world. But part of the possession of the Israelites in the Old Testament was that they were possessors of the covenants, plural, of the singular promise. And so there's a covenant, there are many covenants that the Old Testament speaks of, but one promise that seems to suffuse through the covenants. However, though there are promissory covenants, Paul is particularly concerned to highlight the function of the covenant God made with Abraham as containing the promise of the salvation of the world. That through Abraham was the promise that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3 that that promise of the blessing of the nations comes through Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 3. Paul asserts that there is a priority of the Abrahamic covenant as a promissory covenant, something that contained a promise that was not contained in the covenant that was made with Moses at Mount Sinai. And you look at what he says in verse 7. He says, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Well, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations or the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, so that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. And then Paul says that it's evident that no one's justified by God by the law in verse 11. And he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And he sees that Christ has become a curse for us under the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy, where curses everyone that doesn't continue in all things written in the book of the law. Christ became a curse for us because that law also says that curses everyone who hangs upon the tree. And so Christ received the curse in his death. And again, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Doesn't speak about the blessing of Moses. He speaks about the blessing of Abraham. Abraham was that promissory covenant that made that spoke of the gospel, the good news that would come to all the nations of the earth. And it doesn't come through Abraham or his physical seed. It comes through Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham. You see that in verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, and it does not say to offsprings, plural, although the idea of a seed is plural in and of itself, or it can be plural, it can also be singular. But Paul's making a point here. It's that these are promises that had reference to one offspring. Again, it was the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. There would be a seed of the woman that's a plural seed that would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, but then there would be a singular person from the seed of the woman, and that's the one in whom the promises are fulfilled. And so Paul's making a point that Jesus is the seed of Abraham in this preeminent sense, the singular sense, in the sense of the one who would bring the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And he says, this promise through Abraham does not get disannulled by the fact that a law was given in Moses, that Israel came to Mount Sinai and God entered into a covenant with them at Sinai. He says, that which came 430 years afterward, that's Sinai, that's the law given to Israel at Sinai, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promises is made. The picture is that the law was something that entered in, not along the main line of the promise. And I often illustrate that even geographically. Turn in your Bibles to the map of the days of the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt. You should have a map in your Bibles, at least most Bibles, that will give you that. You see the passing of the Israelites across the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, which is really to the north of the Red Sea. There is that Sea of Reeds that ultimately leads up through the north into the Mediterranean. I believe somewhere in there is, well, never mind. Let's just see that that's where the crossing was. And they cross over into the wilderness of Shur, and is reference is made in Exodus to the way of the Philistines, that they did not go because God wanted them to keep from war, it says. And then you see that the path to Canaan, to make a direct line, would just be straight up, wouldn't it? Just go north, a little northeasterly, and you come to the land of Canaan. But that's not the way they traveled. They make a detour. They move down into the Sinai Peninsula toward the south. And you see where some of your Bibles would indicate that Mount Sinai was towards the, not quite the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, but well down into the Sinai Peninsula. They made that trip down there. And there it was God gave the law through Moses. It wasn't on the main line. It wasn't, if you were going to redeem a people and bring them into the land of promise, you would have brought them out directly to Canaan. But God's making a point here. Something happens at Sinai that's not along the main line. It's something added. It's something added to the promise of the inheritance of the land and the ultimate blessing of the nations. That's this law that was given at Sinai. Now, it was a law that had a purpose in the governing of the nation. It had a purpose in typifying God's presence among his people in the tabernacle where God dwelt, and also in the sacrificial system of the need of blood sacrifices, of the sacrifices of bulls and goats and all the rest, and the other sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle for the nation of Israel to dwell with God's people. But there was nothing in the covenant that... So the nature of the covenant at Sinai was not a promissory. It was legal. It was, God says, look over at chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. I mean, it's based on the grace of redemption, and that God came and took them out of Egypt and bore them on eagle's wings to himself, and that would have been something that should have brought them into the debtorship to God, to desire to honor him and serve him in all that they would do. But God said in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these realities are based upon their continued adherence to the law that God would give. They go and they tell the Lord, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. But then you find that the pattern of disobedience that really was there, as soon as they came out of Egypt, even before, and their rejection of Moses and their hardening their hearts again towards Moses' leadership, then the grumbling in the wilderness, the matter of tempting the Lord and the matter of food and of drink that meets them there. One of the things that does this covenant does not do, it doesn't change a heart. It gives law. It gives the rules and regulations that would govern the life of the nation. It was essential that God did that because this nation was a nation that was stiff-necked and hard of heart, and they had to have this legislation that could put them in some measure of fear, that if you do these things, capital punishment is one of the great sanctions that God made, one of the great punishments that was given. You don't curse your father and your mother, or you'll be stoned. You don't break the Sabbath, or you will be stoned. It was a legislation that didn't rise from within people's hearts. It was external to them, making demands of them, but giving them no grace at all, or giving them no necessary grace that would enable them to do the law. And so they remained hard of heart. And this whole legislation, and you read the book of Deuteronomy, it seems that the warnings are, you're going to be judged because of your apostasies. Apostasy seems to be the foregone conclusion. Failure is written over this project simply because it didn't bring the promise of a change of heart. And that's the area where this old covenant was so deficient, and why there's a need for a new covenant that's based upon, as Hebrews says, better promises. It's a better covenant. It comes with a better mediator. It comes with a better priesthood. It comes with better offerings. It's superior in every way. It's the gospel covenant that is what this new covenant is. This new covenant that's described by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 guarantees the regeneration of the people of the covenant. The problem with the old covenant was a breakable covenant, and it was broken by unregenerate people. People that are not born of God. They're not the children of God. They don't have the circumcision of the heart. They don't want to serve God. They don't want to obey God. Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. And they might say, we will serve the Lord. But Joshua says to them, it's a hard thing. You know, you think you're going to be serving the Lord, but you really don't know your own inability to do this. And you look over in Joshua chapter 24. Just get the language, what Joshua says to them. You have Joshua saying in verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. A very famous verse. But then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. They're always talking big, aren't they? They talk big at Sinai. They're talking big here in Joshua 24. But so the Lord our God, who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us on the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed, and Yahweh drove out before us the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. Well, we're a grateful people for all that God did. And notice what Joshua says in response. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. I mean, Joshua's saying to them, take a pause here and really consider what's involved. Remember, Jesus spoke about those that would go and build a tower. Before you do it, make sure you got sufficient material to build the tower and to complete it. Before you go out to war, make sure you got enough troops to successfully prosecute the war, or else send an embassy and make peace. You got to be certain that you're able to fulfill what you are promising. And the reality is, you can't fulfill this promise to serve the Lord. Joshua doesn't say so, but I'll tell you why. Because they weren't regenerate. They were stiff of neck and hard of heart. In spite of their protestations of being able to serve the Lord, Joshua says, you were not, and they were not, and they did not. And so the old covenant has this deficiency. And it's the new covenant that begins with God saying in Jeremiah 31, I will put my law in your heart. That law that was written with the finger of God on tables of stone externally to the people, making commandments and demands of them, is all the law did. Now God says, I'm going to take that law and I'm going to write it inwardly. I'm going to write it in hearts. Well, Paul says, becoming living epistles. Because you've been regenerated. The Spirit of God has worked in your heart. It's the letter that kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. And the killing factor of the letter is that the letter is the written law. It's the external law. It's the law that says, do this and live. And we don't have power in ourselves to live. God must do a work to make us capable of living for him and serving him. He must do a work inwardly. Just the letter alone can do nothing to help us or to save us. It can restrain us, but it cannot make us obedient. But the Spirit internalizes the law. It works new life. It works new energy and ability and powers and graces and gifts that enable us to serve God. It's the Spirit that is a life-giving Spirit. And so Paul makes this contrast between the old that cannot save, it cannot give life, it can only make demands, but it cannot give ability to keep those commands. And he characterized that as a ministry of death. And you really think about the nation in the wilderness, a whole generation was killed off because of their inability to keep God's laws, their constant provocation of the Lord. The whole generation was judged. And this is not to say that there were not in the Old Covenant godly people. There were, but not the generality of the people. Because there was nothing implicit in the law that could give life. And so it was a ministry of death. He calls it a ministry of death carved in letters on stone. And yet, when you think of the giving of the law on letters of stone that kills and gives and leads to death, yet it came with glory. Now, there are two times Moses went up to the Mount Sinai to receive the law. After he went up the first time, and he was up there 40 days and fasting, and he returns, the people had said, "We don't know what happened to this Moses, so Aaron, make us gods to lead us." And he made the golden calf, and the people worshipped the golden calf. And Moses heard the raucous noise of the pagan worship that was going on in the camp, and he took those stones and he smashed them. And then he interceded with God because God was going to wipe them off the face of the earth and start over again with Moses. And of course, Moses intercedes. And then Moses returns to Sinai with the express purpose of not only interceding, but also God's going to renew the covenant. And he's going to give them the tablets again to bring down to the people. And it's in this second time upon Mount Sinai, we have that request of chapter 33 where Moses says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." So the whole question of glory enters in. And God says, "No man shall see me and live, but I'll make my goodness pass before you." But yet, what a glorious, glorious way he did it. Put Moses in the mountain, put him in the cleft of the rock, hit him with his hand, something, I guess, of a cloud that was between them. He could only see the back parts of God, it says. And there are no back parts of God. This is metaphoric. This is expressive of God's desire to fellowship with Moses and with his people, to draw near on terms of intimacy. But yet he's the glorious God. He's the God that there is this chasm of separation because of sin. And God says, "Yet in my mercy, in my covenant love, I will draw near." And he draws near to God, and he draws near to Moses on Mount Sinai in such a way that Moses hears God's glorious name being pronounced from the mountain. And then when he returns to the camp, lo and behold, his face is as bright as the sun. He has this this glory from being in the presence of God that's reflected on his own face. And so Paul takes up that imagery that you find in the Old Covenant in what's called the ministry of death, this ministry that's carved out in letters of stone, and yet, it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. There was a glory reflected on the face of Moses. Now, I think Moses was a man in whom glory was in his heart as well, but yet the people couldn't see his heart, but they could see his face. He'd been with God. He had entered into the presence of God in this intimacy of communion with him on the mountain, and it was reflected on the glory of his face. But yet they could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end. And I'm not sure that's the exact reading. I think it's because of they could not see to the end. There was something in the glory of Moses' face that it spoke of something greater to come. It spoke of a glory that would be, coming in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's what he's going to say in chapter 4. And of course, John in John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's reflecting upon the fact that it was in the tabernacle that the glory cloud revealed the glory of God, so much that when God descended in glory, the people, not even Moses, could get near the temple. God's glory was present in the Old Covenant externally. And in Christ, it becomes something now that is embodied. It's enfleshed. The glory of God is enfleshed in the face of Jesus Christ. And that glory that's in Christ is also in us through the Spirit of Christ that is given to us. And so the whole administration of the new covenant comes with greater glory. And so Paul says, will not the ministry of the Spirit in verse 8 have even more glory? He says, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, which there was, that external glory and the glory cloud and the glory that Moses saw on the mount, the glory that shone forth from his face, there was clearly glory in the ministry of condemnation. He says the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, he says, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So there is in the Old Covenant a glory, but there is a fading glory. It's nothing that lasts. It's superseded by a greater glory that comes in the person of Jesus. So you have glory and you have greater glory. You have a glory that's fading and you have a glory that's lasting. He says if what was brought to an end came with glory, that temporary old covenant, and we need to see that the old covenant was not designed to be permanent. It was designed to be temporary. It was that administration that God gave off the main line, not to be a permanent thing. Although there's certainly typological aspects of the Old Covenant that are picked up in the New Covenant in terms of teaching, but not in terms of a permanent relationship. The people of Israel are cut off as covenant disobedient, unfaithful people, and the church rises from the embers of a dying nation in which now is grafted into the picture of the olive tree, as Paul does that bit in Romans 11, the Gentile branches. They become the fulfillment of what God purposed originally with Abraham. They become children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what is in the new covenant has a glory that's permanent. Now this whole line of reasoning Paul is engaged in, not just to give a history lesson about the nation of Israel, or to vaunt ourselves over the nation of Israel that we have something superior. Paul wants them to appreciate his ministry, the ministry of the gospel that was brought to them, the ministry of the gospel that actually brought the Corinthian people to become epistles of Christ, to have the Spirit of God inwardly put right as law upon their hearts. And Paul says, since we have such hope, we're very bold. We're not intimidated by these people that are criticizing us. We're not about to just pack it in and give up. We're bold. Very bold. Because we know this message is a saving message. We know that God works through the message and through this ministry, which is a ministry of life that's apparent in what he's done amongst the Corinthians, who have become the very epistles of Christ, delivered by us. The Spirit of God has worked. And we have hope. And we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face. Remember, whenever he entered into the presence of God, we're told, he took the veil off. But then when he faced the people of Israel, he put the veil on. Why? They didn't want to look at the glory. They didn't want to see the glory. This is, they didn't want to hear the voice of God from Sinai. They didn't want to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Moses. So Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. See, the old covenant is being brought to an end, but the new covenant is seen in the glory. In the glory that is in God, the glory that is from God, that comes to the face of a servant of God, one who meets in the presence of God. There's a transference of glory. We become impacted by the God whom we worship and we serve. Just as the Israelites became stiff of neck and hard of heart when they were worshiping a calf. Stiff of neck, hard to control. So Moses had reflected glory. And reflected glory that pointed to the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This old administration, this ministry of death, this old covenant is being brought to an end. But there's an outcome of that end to that old covenant ministry, and that's God saying, I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant. A new covenant that God brings into being through the incarnation of Jesus. It's not just the revealing of glory in a cloud, it's glory enfleshed in the person of the Jesus whom we preach. And so he says, we have hope, and we're bold, and we don't put a veil on our face. Their minds were hardened. And it's not just the Jews that lived in the time of Moses, for to this day, when they, that is Israel, in their synagogues, read the Old Covenant, the scriptures of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. They don't see the end of it. They don't see the outcome. They don't see what God designs and purposes to do. And that is to bring a new covenant in which the whole end of it is that the glory is not external but internal. The Spirit works in the hearts. It's not just a written letter. It's not just tablets of stone external to us bringing laws and commandments. It's God working inwardly in the hearts of his people through Christ and through the Spirit. He says their minds are hardened to this day. When they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. It says we see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. There's no veil. And there's no reluctance to see that glory. You see, the reality of an unconverted heart, of an unregenerate heart, is it has no affinity for God. It has no desire for God. It has no longing to be in the presence of God. It doesn't desire to have intimate communion with God. It runs in the opposite direction. It flees from God's presence, as Adam and Eve did when the voice of the Lord was heard in the garden in the cool of the day. They don't want God to come and shine forth the light of his glory. And Jesus said this is the condemnation, that lights come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. They don't come to the light unless their deeds be reproved. But the righteous come to the light We want our sins exposed because we want to confess them. We want to find forgiveness with him that he may be feared. And we want to live in the light and walk in the light as he is in the light, and to have fellowship with one another. There's the longing to be in the presence of God. That's the desire of the regenerate heart. And yet the unregenerate Jews in the days of Moses and in the days of Paul desired the darkness rather than the light, wanted a veil to remain rather than to be lifted. Paul's going to go on in chapter 4 and says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that do not believe, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It's only when we turn to Christ we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it's a revelation that we don't turn from, but we run towards. When one turns to the Lord, he says in verse 16, the veil is removed. Now this Lord who takes away the veil, takes away the darkness, gives us a love for light, who brings us a religion of the heart and not just a religion of external laws, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit. And it's interesting because, you know, we think of the Lord and we think of Jesus. And how does the Spirit become Jesus? And there's all kinds of ways in which modern theology tries to make Jesus become the Spirit in some strange fashion that I think really is a mixture of the identities of the persons of the Godhead. I don't think Jesus becomes the Spirit, but Jesus and the Spirit are one. They're one. They're partakers of the same divine nature, and they work in concert with one another. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, well, it says freedom is there, liberty is there, not the bondage that the people endured in Egypt, but there's liberty, and it brings us to the place where what's described in verse 18 has begun to take place. He says, we all, with unveiled face, no longer looking to shield ourselves from God's glory revealed in the new covenant, but beholding that glory, beholding the glory of the Lord. How do we behold the glory of the Lord? We behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel. We behold the glory of the Lord as Christ is revealed to us in the revelation of Scripture. We behold the glory of the Lord by faith. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, and again, the glory of the Lord is a glory that the Spirit testifies to. Remember, Jesus said, he will come to glorify me. He will take the things of mine and reveal them to you. So again, the Spirit and Christ are one in this saving operation of bringing us the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are experiencing something like Moses experienced on Mount Sinai, except that just affected Moses' face. Now what affects us is something that affects our whole humanity, affects our whole being. Our mind, our heart, our will, our conscience, our desires, our intentions. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And again, the lesson here is you become like what you worship. When you are a worshiper of God in Christ, the fruit of that will be Christ-likeness, that God works in us by the Spirit, the transformation of God's grace. And it's not an instantaneous transformation. There's degrees of glory. There's degrees of intimacy. There's degrees in which we learn the will and the ways of God. But we learn the will and the ways of God, and we experience this transformation of grace in communion with Him, drawing near to Him, beholding Him. Doesn't happen when we while away the hours of our day getting lost in the controversies of the political arena. I saw a movie recently where somebody asked somebody the question, why are you so angry? He says, I listen to talk radio. Well, when you spend all your time, I've experienced that too myself. Back in the day when I listened to a lot of talk radio, I became a pretty angry person because they're talking all about things that get your temperature up, get you all riled up. And when we expose ourselves to the things of the world, we become impacted by the things of the world. When we expose ourselves to the things of God and ponder those things and meditate upon those things and internalize those things and cry to God for greater measures of His grace and presence to be with us, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we experience more and more of that transforming work of grace that brings us from one stage of glory to another. And again, it's as we behold the Lord. As we behold the Lord, we see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And you got to read the latter part of chapter 3 in the light of that statement in chapter 4. That it's the God who called light to shine in the midst of the darkness, a creation, who's brought about a new creation. He shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's this regenerating work of God? Well, it's a bringing of a new creation in which the darkness of our souls that we dwelt in and our alienation from God is removed. We draw near and the lights go on. And the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Christ is something we see and we're exposed to, and we're transformed into that image, increasing measures of Christ-likeness that becomes ours as God continues that work that He's begun in us. And Paul says this is the gospel ministry. This is what the gospel ministry is. This is what the gospel ministry does. And this is what you Corinthians are prime examples of as epistles of Christ, that God does His saving work through the word, through the message. And it's ever so much superior to what the old covenant set forth. You know, I remember years ago hearing of a debate that a Baptist had with a Presbyterian. I have some names in my mind, but I won't mention them. But in the midst of this discussion they were having about the subject of baptism, they were talking about the new covenant, because you know, Baptists contend that the new covenant says the community of the new covenant are the people who know the Lord. They're the people who have the law of God internalized. They're the people who are forgiven of their sins, are justified by faith. They are believers, in other words. They're the regenerate. And of course, our paedo-Baptist friends will say, well, no, not necessarily. We see the new the covenant people as being more. It's believers and their children, which I don't know how that differs from Israel. But I guess it wasn't so much believers and their children in Israel. It was Abraham's children and their children. But the question was raised, what makes the new covenant different from the old covenant? What makes it better? What makes it a superior covenant? And the answer that the Presbyterian gave was that it includes Gentiles. And nothing more. And nothing more. Otherwise, it's the same. They want to make continuity between the old and new covenant because they want to justify unconverted children, unregenerate children, and maybe unregenerate husbands and wives and unregenerate people of all sorts as being part of the covenant people. But This is the difference. This is the radical difference between the Old and New Covenant. It's the difference between the letter and the Spirit. It's the difference between Moses and Christ. It's the difference between what is fading and what is lasting. It's the difference between an administration of death and an administration of life. It's the difference of glory and a greater glory. It's different in every way. It's a better covenant based upon better promises by which we are privileged to draw near unto God. I hope some of this has been helpful. I know it's been perhaps been a little bit taxing to go through these many different places, but I think that's the underpinnings in which we can make sense of what Paul's saying in the book of 2 Corinthians. Is we really have to take it within that full context of what God did at Sinai, what his purposes were, and just the insufficiency of it, and why there is a new covenant that now comes in the person of Christ. Again, there's common links between the two. They're both covenant relationships. They're both possess glory. Moses was a great servant of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. And so there's a whole different category that enters in the coming of Christ and in the bringing in of the new covenant. Well, enough said. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can talk about these things this morning because we need a sense of the wonder and of the glory and of the grace and of the goodness that you've displayed to us in the new covenant. That this is not just run-of-the-mill stuff. This is not things you experience in this world at every day. This is unique and so transcendent and so amazing and far and above anything that the world has any clue goes on in the world. We're thankful, Lord, that these are realities to all who come to faith in Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, for that work that you've begun in us. We're thankful for the glory that you've revealed to us in the face of our Savior. And we're thankful for that continuous transformation of grace that you are doing as we see your glory reflected to us in the gospel of your Son. So work in us, we pray. Deepen our commitment to you. Deepen our sense of the obligation we owe to you. Deepen the sense of gratitude that fills and suffuses our hearts that we might serve you better than we do and love you more than we have and serve you with greater zeal and intensity and desire. So hear our prayers. Meet with us as we greet one another this morning, as we enter into the morning hour of worship, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.